Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redeeming and liberating of all the human race by Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth, living, dying, rising again, going back to his Father. Our series has been put together by Ron Eldred, who is our participant today, as always. He's one of the teachers at John Paul II Catholic High, and I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, the chaplain at the Carmelite Convent, just south of Terre Haute, and at John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Ron, we've been talking specifically about Jesus, and he was being brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, by the Jewish leaders because they couldn't carry out the death penalty against Jesus, had to get permission of the Roman governor. So you've been talking about Pilate. Tell us some more things about Jesus before Pilate. What happened there?
Well, Jesus had been tried by the Sanhedrin somewhere on the temple grounds. And they tried and convicted him and sentenced him to death. But as you said, they couldn't carry out the death penalty because the Romans always reserved that right to themselves. So they had to take Jesus to the nearby fortress Antonia, where Pilate was staying to keep his eyes on the Jews during the Passover, because Jewish revolutionaries were particularly active during this time. He ordinarily lived in Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea, I've heard it pronounced different ways, which was a city built by Herod the Great for Roman officials on the Mediterranean coast. The city included palaces and gymnasiums and theaters, pagan temples, a forum, a marketplace, and other buildings built on the Greek model. To bring water to the city, Herod built a double aqueduct that brought water from springs at the foot of Mount Carmel. A boundary wall and a 200-foot high moat protected the harbor to the south and the west. Perhaps one of the most impressive parts of ancient Caesarea was its harbor, Sebastos, which means Augustus. It had been constructed on a coast that had no natural harbors, and it served as an important commercial harbor during much of antiquity. In fact, at the time it was built, it ranked as the largest artificial harbor built in the open sea, even rivaling the harbor at Alexandria, Egypt.
Wow.
And to curry favor with the emperor, King Herod dedicated the city and the harbor to Caesar Augustus.
Herod the Great was quite a good builder,
oh,
right?
Yes. Yeah, he built many palaces. He built fortresses. He built the new temple. He built roads and aqueducts and all kinds of things of that. That's one of the reasons he's called Herod the Great. He also is known as Herod the Terrible by a lot of people as well.
Ron, you said a while ago that the Jews knew better than to charge Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, with blasphemy, which would be a sin against the Jewish faith. So what did they come up with?
Rather than blasphemy, the Jews told Pilate that Jesus was stirring up the people, forbidding them to pay tribute to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. Pilate would have taken the charge of treason very seriously, because one of his main duties as procurator was to maintain peace and order within the province. He could have cared less about any little petty arguments, you know, of a religious nature. Roman military administrators responded in an extremely severe manner against his any rebellious subjects. Consequently, we must assume that he investigated the charges against Jesus very thoroughly. And as the result of his investigation, he not only found the charges against Jesus false, but he could see the malicious motives of the Jews, who were jealous of their power and envious of Jesus' influence on the people. After listening to the accusations of the Jews, Pilate, to his credit, could see that Jesus didn't claim royalty in the Roman sense of the word, and he found nothing that Jesus had done deserving the death penalty, so he tried to free him, in fact, several times.
Now, he's the Roman governor with the power of the Roman eagle behind him. Why didn't he release Jesus when he said, "I find no cause in this just man. I will scourge him and let him go"? He had the power to let him go. Why did he not?
Well, each time he tried to release Jesus, Jesus' enemies, that is the Jewish leadership, protested so much that he hesitated, thinking that if given the choice between Jesus or a criminal, Pilate on one occasion gave the Jews a choice of freeing Jesus or a criminal named Barabbas. Urged on by Jesus' enemies, the crowd shouted to free Barabbas and to crucify Jesus, so that backfired on him, on Pilate. On learning that Jesus was from Galilee, on another occasion during the trial there, he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, who was staying at his nearby palace. And after questioning him, Herod also could find no fault with Jesus. And after he and his court, having mocked him, sent him back to Pilate dressed in a king's robe. Pilate continued to try to free Jesus, but the Jews passionately resisted. I mean, they had Jesus right where they wanted him, and they were not about to allow him to slip from their deadly grasp. Finally, out of desperation, Pilate, perhaps anyway, he had Jesus scourged, whipped, hoping that seeing a chastened Jesus would cause the Jews to have pity on Jesus and allow him to free Jesus.
Okay, a scourging was a terrible punishment. Tell us about this type of torture, Ron.
Yes, I've told my students that most of them have seen the very good series called Jesus of Nazareth. And in that particular series, you know, he's scourged and all he has is a few little pink stripes on him from the lashes. But on the other hand, when you see the passion, it's like I tell the students, that's probably a lot closer to what Jesus was really done to him and what he really looked like when he got through. His body was just simply torn to ribbons. In fact, it was such a terrible that Roman citizens were exempt from having it inflicted on them. The victim was tied or chained to a post and whipped by two men wielding instruments of torture called a flagrum. The post would have been a very short one, short enough that Jesus would have had to be on his knees while being scourged. The flagrum consisted of a handle with two or more leather straps attached to it, and usually had pieces of sharp bone or metal secured to the straps. According to the Holy Shroud, believed by many to be the burial cloth of Jesus, the flagrum used to whip Jesus had small dumbbell-shaped lead pieces attached to the ends of the straps. So the leather straps would have cut the outer edges of skin off of Jesus' back and shoulders, and the lead pieces, sharp bone or metal pieces, would have cut deeply into the inner skin layers and the muscle, perhaps penetrating to the bones themselves. The lead pieces were capable of penetrating through the cavity of the torso like bullets, injuring the internal organs. The very thought of our Lord having to endure such a ordeal makes one shudder in horror.
It certainly does. The next event in Jesus' ordeal was being crowned with thorns. What was that all about?
Well, when the soldiers were through scourging Jesus, he would have been too weak from lack of food and rest, as well as the trauma of the whipping itself, to have stood up on his own. In fact, he must have been in a state of shock that could have killed him. There's evidence on the shroud that Jesus was hit by a club about the face, and tufts of his beard and hair are missing, indicating that the soldiers pulled it out. One of the soldiers placed a cloak on him to represent the robe of a king, and another fashioned a crown of thorns and thrust it violently onto his head. the thorns would have penetrated his skull, and the shroud reveals that one pierced his eye. Then another soldier took a reed and hit him about the face with it, then placed it in his hand to represent a king's scepter. Then afterwards, the soldiers struck him with their hands, spit on him, and got on their knees to mock him, as John tells us in chapter 19. This was the glory with which our Lord and our God, the King of heaven and earth, was honored while on earth. When the soldiers finished with their sport, then they returned him to Pontius Pilate.
A sad, sad story. What about what happened when Jesus went back to Pilate?
When he was returned to Pilate, he presented Jesus to the crowd saying, Ecce Homo, meaning in Latin, or meaning in English, behold the man. The chief priests and officers of the Jews responded by shouting, crucify him, crucify him. In response, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. Then the Jews revealed their true motive for wanting to kill Jesus by saying, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, up to that moment, they had tried to give Pilate the impression that they had sentenced Jesus to death for treason rather than blasphemy. After further private consultation with Jesus, Pilate made one last attempt to free him. In response, the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. Now, they had Pilate exactly where they wanted him. This man who had thought they thought had run roughshod over them and disregarded their religious custom was now at their mercy. Pilate had often been reported to Rome for his harsh administration of Judea. They were always tattling on him. So he feared to be reported again for not putting down an alleged revolt against the emperor. See, the Romans, they didn't like administrators who allowed waves to be made in the empire. One more complaint could finish his career.
As you said, Ron, Pilate didn't have the courage of his conviction. He was really convinced that Jesus had done no evil. So he gave in to their demands.
That's right. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. In response, Pilate asked them, shall I crucify your king? And the contemptibly hypocritical chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Literally washing his hands of the whole affair, which was an allusion to the ancient Jewish rite that when a man had been murdered and his murderer could not be found, the chief men in the region where the body was discovered were required as a sign of their innocence of their crime to wash their hands while saying, our hands did not shed this blood. So Pilate let them take Jesus to be crucified, literally washing his hands of the whole affair.
The next sorrowful event is Jesus carrying his cross just outside the city of Jerusalem to the little mount or the hill of Calvary. Tell us about that truly sorrowful Via Dolorosa.
Yes, the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, or way of sorrows or suffering, starts at the fortress, Antonia, where Jesus was tried before Pilate, and traverses a distance of about 3,000 feet over a hilly terrain. Over this distance, Jesus was required to carry the horizontal beam of the cross, which weighed at least 70 pounds. It would almost be like carrying or dragging a railroad tie. A man in the best of shape would have had difficulty carrying such a cumbersome weight such a distance, and of course, up, you know, and down hills. Let alone one who had been nearly beaten to death. In fact, Jesus was so weak that the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail pressed into service a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene in North Africa, to help him carry his burden. One tradition tells us that he and his sons converted to Christianity as a result of his experience. The streets would have been crowded that day because of the Passover. There literally was perhaps a half a million people in the city that day. On the Way of Sorrows, Jesus encountered some women who were weeping because of his suffering. And he told them not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children, because he knew that during their lifetimes, the Romans would destroy the city and create great hardship and danger for them and their children. This, of course, happened in 70 AD. Holy Scripture tells us that Jesus fell three times during this journey. The Holy Shroud displays wounds on his knees and elsewhere that could have resulted from these falls. Perhaps it was as he lay prostrate on the ground during one of these falls that Veronica wiped his face of blood and grime. At last, he met his mother. And, of course, this was a terribly poignant moment for both of them. She's seeing her dear son in such a pitiful condition, and he's seeing her in such painful sorrow. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three tell this story.
The next station, Ron, of the Way of Sorrows, or the Via Dolorosa, is the crucifixion of Jesus himself. Can you describe this horrific event for us? Because it was one of the most fearful ways of being executed that the Romans could come up with.
This journey ended on a small hill just outside the walls of the city. The hill has the shape of a skull. Thus it was fittingly called the place of the skull, or Calvary in English, which is a derivative of the Latin Calvaria, which means skull, or as Golgotha for the Aramaic name for skull. Scholars have debated the exact location of the place, but it is probable that it is located in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was begun in the 4th century by St. Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine the Great, who actually became a Christian himself and didn't make Christianity the official religion of Rome yet. That was to be later on by another Roman emperor, but at least he elevated it to a point of equality with the other religions in the Roman Empire. Golgotha was an ideal place to hold executions because it was in full view of people passing by the road to and from the northwest city gates. And of course, the idea was to set an example for potential revolutionaries or criminals. And our Lord, of course, in other words, was to die a criminal's death.
How about the crucifixion idea itself was a Roman punishment, not a Jewish one?
Yes. Stoning to death was a Jewish penalty for blasphemy. Crucifixion was the most cruel and disgraceful method of killing a human being known at the time. And for that reason, even the shape of the cross was associated with vileness and unholiness. The Jews hated Jesus so much that they weren't satisfied to kill him by stoning, but wanted him to suffer and die the most humiliating death possible. The ordinary way to crucify was to fasten the criminal to the horizontal beam by driving nails through his wrist while he lay on his back on the ground. Nails driven through the hand would not have held the weight of the body. Then the beam with the attached victim was lifted up by a crane-like device and secured to a permanent vertical beam, forming a cross. And after this was done, one foot was placed over the other and a nail was driven through both of them. Instead of nails, sometimes rope was used to secure the criminal to the cross, which was less painful, but it prolonged the agony.
What causes death by crucifixion, Ron?
Medical doctors have debated this matter for decades. One theory is that death by crucifixion was caused by asphyxiation or suffocation. The victim died when he could breathe no more. As the victim hung from his arms, the weight of his body pulled the diaphragm of the chest so tight that he could hardly breathe. Using the nail in his foot as leverage, he lifted his body up to relieve the tension on his chest. And this allowed him, of course, to recover his breath somewhat. But then his legs would weaken and collapse, transferring the weight of his body to his arms once again. Ordinarily, a man could survive for a day under such stress. The pain was so great that a word for great pain, excruciating, has developed from crucifixion. Death could be hastened by breaking the victim's legs. For once his legs were broken, he could no longer lift himself up to breathe, and he soon suffocated to death. Before nailing him to the cross, the Roman soldiers stripped Jesus of his garments. Over his head, they placed a sign in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Roman soldiers divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. Two robbers were crucified on each side of him, one of whom was to repent and ask Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. And so Jesus canonized the first saint of his church by saying, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This story is told in Luke 23.
I never heard Dismas, whom the name Christian tradition has given to the good thief, called the first saint of the church. That's an interesting insight, Ron, which obviously is true. Who witnessed this horrible and terrible event?
At first, being such a public place, a large crowd of thousands had gathered to witness the execution, including the Jewish leaders who had condemned him. No doubt many of the people gathered there were among the crowd that had shouted Hosanna less than a week before. Chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees ridiculed him, saying or shouting, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Also they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" It's probable that by the end of the first hour, the crowd had thinned down considerably, perhaps to less than half of what it had been at the beginning. By the end of the second hour, perhaps only a few hundred persons were left. No doubt, their departure was hastened by an eerie darkness that was gradually enveloping the earth. In another half an hour, the crowd had shrunk to so much that the Roman centurion allowed the Blessed Mother, John the Beloved Disciple, Mary Magdalene, and other devoted women to approach the foot of the cross. And of course, it was then that Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour onward, the disciple took her into his own home. The Catholic Church has always taught that by these words, Jesus was making his mother the spiritual mother of us all. And then, of course, Jesus was to die soon afterwards.
Can you tell us what the scripture says about the last moments of Jesus?
St. John says that, quote, "After this, Jesus, knowing that he was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A bowl of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That ends that quote, John 19, 28 through 30. Scott Hahn believes that this was the fourth cup, as we discussed in an earlier session, completing the Passover meal. St. Matthew tells us of the end, quote, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us come to see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And then St. Mark, he also repeats Matthew to the word. St. Luke states that, a little bit different, quote, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed the last. So each of the evangelists is giving us a little different perspective of Jesus' death on the cross.
Do we know, Ron, about that dividing of the temple from the temple curtain, which was a huge, magnificent curtain that protected the Ark of the Covenant, that was rent in two from top to bottom? Is that a literal statement, or is that a symbolic statement that the Old Testament is finished?
Well, Josephus tells, and I can't recall if it's his in Antiquities or in his Jewish Wars, the Romans, he does make reference to the curtain having been torn in two. That curtain was absolutely huge. It wasn't only huge, but it was very thick. And so obviously for that to have happened, it would have been some traumatic kind of event, really a miraculous event. A lot of things happened, of course, at the moment of his death. One was it got dark. I always thought it was kind of getting dark gradually, and then got really dark at last. And I can always conceive. I tell my students, that God the Father was angry, of course, because of His Son's death. So there would have been thunder and lightning, and a terrible storm and that kind of thing. Also, as you made reference to, and we just read about, curtain was torn in two that separated the holy room from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant used to be kept before it disappeared in 586, probably hidden by Jeremiah. What does it symbolize, the tearing of the temple or the tearing of the curtain? Interpretation is that this symbolized the ending of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. It also symbolizes the idea that it sort of opens up the doors for the Gentiles, for all of the non-Jews, of course, to be invited into God's family. There are a number of interpretations that have been placed on that. One other thing that it records that happened, that the dead were seen walking in the city at that time, which I think probably what that means is that Jesus, during the 3 days, that he was in the tomb, and we're going to talk about this the next session, but he descends to the dead, and he tells them, he liberates them. He tells them, and he opens up the doors of heaven again. And so my interpretation of this has been that these were some of the people who lived in the local area who had at least temporarily their bodies restored to their souls so people could see them, in that area. But, of course, I don't think that was a permanent thing. At least that's how I've always said, thought of that. The dead were seen walking around the city at that hour.
Okay, so marvelous things were reported at the death of Jesus, as you just described for us. Well, Ron, that brings us to the end of our time for this program. So to our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.